Jeremiah 29. If you're visiting with us tonight, welcome. And we have just finished our long journey through the books of the Kings. And we've ended, of course, in the last chapter of 2 Kings, which has the people of God going off into exile. There are all kinds of ways I could spend this night. The last time I'll be preaching for at least a couple weeks, just got that in there because I'm going on vacation. But there are all kinds of ways we could spend tonight, and there are plenty of texts in Scripture that would have us see how the people responded in exile. But I wanted to take you to Jeremiah 29 to see Jeremiah and his message leading up to and in those early days of exile, and you can see what, among other things, some of the people are up against. Jeremiah 29. This is God's word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. And I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. They have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. To Shemaiah of Nehelam you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Amasai, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada the priest, to have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in stocks and in neck irons. Now, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among his people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. Well, as I said, reaching the end of 2 Kings seems like a good time to reflect a bit more on the significance of the exile and what it might have been like for some of those in exile. And to do that, we return to this well-known chapter with those two well-known verses, but now, I trust, able to see them through fresh new eyes. These two verses are not only very well-known, but they're among the more commonly misused verses in Scripture. One verse is used to as a justification to evangelize or plant churches in cities, or otherwise to be concerned about the culture of which we are a part, or to be concerned about the culture of which we imagine maybe we're not really a part. And it all depends on how much of the verse you read. That's, of course, verse 7, which becomes, seek the welfare of the city. Used that way, it's a call to plant churches in large urban areas with large populations that are typically also places of power and influence and wealth. Now, should we be concerned about those places? Should we be? Yes. But we don't necessarily need to get it from this verse. Or if you read a little further, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And that becomes do good in the culture around us and seek its good because it's worth saving. Or in an even fuller sense, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. That carries with it a slightly different nuance. Takes a dimmer view of the culture, reminds us we need to pray for the world all around us because it's going to hell in a handbasket. Rarely do you hear the whole verse with all the verses around it to recognize this is a very specific command from God to his people in a specific moment in their history. It does have some application to us, but not in the typical way we might think of it, or even getting there in the way it's typically gotten to. The second verse, of course, is verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is the verse that shows up on mugs and on cards, and it's kind of an evangelical favorite to be used at graduations or birthday celebrations or weddings or significant moments in one's life, or even used as a prayer applied to presidents or political leaders. I've said this before, but it's sort of like the evangelical version of the Dr. Seuss book, Oh, the Places You'll Go. You have a whole world of choices ahead of you, but God has a specific plan for you, and he has really only good things in store for you. And you get the card or the mug, and you're inspired, you're uplifted, and you're convinced that you can go anywhere and do anything, and you can conquer the world. But now we know we can situate Jeremiah 29 in the historical context. We have a better understanding of what's happening in those latter days of the nation of Judah. in the context of 2 Kings. So I want to have us look a little more closely at both of those verses and the context of the chapter. And my goal tonight is to remind you, as the book of Hebrews does, or as Peter does in his epistles, that yes, there's a way in which we can think of ourselves or speak of ourselves as being in exile. But it's slightly different than what we might imagine from 2 Kings. And for us, as is true for the people in Judah who have been carted off, our exile, their exile, is not just for a few minutes, but neither is it forever. And that's part of the message here of Jeremiah. So I want us to look at this passage in three parts. First, I want to give a bit of a summary of Jeremiah's message and ministry. And then to note that our time in exile is not just for a few minutes. And finally, to notice that it's not also forever. So first, just a summary, quick summary of Jeremiah's message and his ministry. And again, I encourage you now to reread Jeremiah, if you've been here in the mornings, to reread Jeremiah and to hear how much time he spends in that latter section of the downfall of the country of Judah. He's God's prophet to the nation of Judah before, during, and along with the nation being conquered and brought into exile in Babylon. It's helpful to hear the opening words of his prophecy, and again, this is not a requirement that you can list all the names of the kings in order, but we get this. The words of Jeremiah, this is at the beginning, opening chapter of his prophecy, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. That's the real exile, not just that first foray. In other words, Jeremiah is active and living and declaring the word of God to the people of God while they are still living in the land of God under the rule of a king God has given them. And he's speaking especially during all of the events that took place in 2 Kings 22, 23, 24, and 25. And if you had to distill Jeremiah's message into 3 points, you could do this. You'd discover that a good part of his word, his prophecy, is a word of judgment. God is keeping his covenant promises to curse his people on account of their disobedience. It's a warning and it's a promise and a prediction that the exile is coming. And you deserve it. Judgment in the form of the exile is coming to the people on account of their idolatry and apostasy. That's a big part of his message. The second part of his message brings with it hope. Again, God is keeping his promises. He's not done with his people, even though it might look like it. It'll turn out the exile is not going to be the end of God's dealings with them. Nor is it the end of their story. Nor is it the end of God who has made promises and will keep them. He's going to restore them to the land. And then another significant part of Jeremiah's message, really woven all the way through, it has to do with hearing and listening to the word of the Lord. And he does that in contrast to all of the other voices that they are hearing that are contrary to the word of the Lord by people who say they're coming with the word of the Lord, but who are deliberately opposing or making things up. But the deal is their message sounds so much better. And so the people are duped as they are today and throughout history, they're duped by false prophets. And Jeremiah is saying, no, I'm coming with the word of the Lord. That's not the word of the Lord. Don't believe it. And as we got in our passage tonight, Jeremiah comes and says, this is the word of the Lord, saying to you, don't listen to them because that's not the word of the Lord. And away we go. So it's a message of judgment, it's a message of hope, and it's a message of listening to the word of the Lord. And so we get this because the false prophets who have gone off into exile are telling the people, don't listen to Jeremiah, listen to us, this is what's going to happen. And so there are letters back and forth, and that's the kind of content of chapter 29, a letter from Jeremiah to them, and a letter from them back to the land, and maybe another letter from Jeremiah back to them. The first point is this. This exile is not going to be over anytime soon. God's people are in exile because they forfeited the covenant blessings, because they've earned God's covenant curses. And the Lord speaking to them through Jeremiah, his message is so radically different from that of the false prophets, those who have been undermining and opposing Jeremiah's message from the beginning. Jeremiah's message is, we do know the word of the Lord. We do know that the exile is a result of God's punishment on you for your sin. The false prophets are saying, has the Lord really abandoned his people? Would the Lord really do this to us? Is Babylon really all that great? Are they really going to be able to sustain this for a while? Or will this just be another minor skirmish in the intercontinental wars that have been going on and on? Someone surely will rise to help us, or we will rise up ourselves and throw off this yoke and head back. It's not a big deal. That's when Jeremiah's prophesying, predicting the exile, they were saying, it's not going to happen. Then when it does in those early stages, their message becomes kind of like that of the Black Knight in Monty Python, losing limbs in that sword battle and saying, 'tis but a scratch. I've had worse, it's just a flesh wound. Their message to the people is, it's a minor setback. God will deliver us. He'll deliver us shortly. And the implications of that, well, then, let's not get too comfortable here. Let's not settle in. We don't need to build homes or plant crops or have children because it's all going to be over soon. God's not really punishing his people. Nebuchadnezzar is an illegitimate authority. If we don't do it, someone else will overthrow him in 2 years, and so we'll be back in no time. This is more like, think of it like some kind of extended family vacation. Again, don't bother making an investment in this land because we will soon be delivered from it. You can settle a little here, but don't get too engaged because you're just going to get ripped up and brought away real soon. So that's the message the people in Babylon are hearing from their false prophets. Jeremiah, still in Jerusalem, sends this message to those exiles. No. The prophets who are telling you this, that it's going to all be over in 2 years, they are not sent by the Lord. That is not the word of the Lord. You should not believe it. It's not true. Rather, and now finally we get to that text, you are going to be here for a while. So, build houses, plant gardens, get married, have children, and have your children get married and have their children. Why? Because you're going to be there for a few generations. Increase and multiply, or multiply and don't decrease. And then comes that last line, seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf, because in its welfare you will find your welfare. And all he's really saying here is that it will be for your good if good things happen to Babylon. If Babylon prospers, you will prosper. The exile is not going to be over anytime soon, but the Lord is not limited to the geographical location of Judah or Jerusalem. He really does want you to prosper in your time of exile, not simply to maintain, not certainly to decrease, but rather to grow. So the call is to pray for their captors, which surely must have been difficult to hear, never mind to do. But pray for your captors, pray for Babylon, and it's not a call to political engagement in their system or because God has a specific plan to evangelize the cities or because God has a particular affection for Babylon or because he desires his people to show love for them. It's not a call to or a concern for Babylon to be saved and that they would join with the people and head back to Jerusalem. It's a prayer for the good of God's people through the good and the flourishing of Babylon. One thing to notice in verse 10, it's a little bit connected to the next section as well, but thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. Not when your time in the clink of 70 years, when your sentence runs out, but God, remember, has been using Babylon as an instrument in his hand to discipline his children. Their time is going to run out. Babylon's time. And so the prayer here is for the good of Babylon because it will be good for you. If Babylon has peace, if Babylon prospers, the people will prosper and flourish. He wants them to have children and grandchildren because he wants them to multiply and not decrease. Because when the Lord comes and gathers them up and brings them back into the land, it is his desire again that they be a nation great in number. You can think all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, the command to Adam and Eve to fill the garden and then the world and to subdue it, or the promises made to Abraham that he was going to become a great nation, or the way those promises came to fruition in Egypt and the flourishing and the abundance of families and children. The goal here is to have God come back in 70 years and find his nation has grown so he can bring them back, not just surviving but thriving. You might remember the Lord had said to Jeremiah before the exile, way back in chapter 16, do not get married. Do not have children. Why? Because my judgment is coming. It's impending. And those children will be destroyed. Now exactly the opposite. It's going to last for a while. Hunker down, have families, plant houses, build houses, plant crops. Here, he's anticipating the end of the time of his judgment. And he's telling the people one of the ways they can prepare is by being productive. And the Lord's ultimate hope here is not that Babylon will prosper for its own sake, but that his people will be kept and will grow and flourish and prosper because he's taking them back. But it's going to take a while. So the people who are saying, live in your tent, do not get settled in, it's a lie. It's not 2 years, it's going to be 70 years. That gets us to our next point, which is really, again, the encouragement that not only is it going to be for a while, but it's not going to be forever. The second part of Jeremiah's message from the Lord is the exile, being well-deserved, was going to last 70 years. Another way to put this is it has an expiration date. It's not going to be over anytime soon, but it will not last forever, which is easy for the people to think or to imagine. God surely is done with us. This seems like the end. The city is in ruins. The temple is destroyed. The walls have fallen down. Everything's been burned. It's been gutted. Bulldozer, wrecking ball, blowtorch, gone. Jeremiah says, here's the word of the Lord. At the end of 70 years, at the end of those 70 years, he's going to visit you. He's going to restore you. And then we get to verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare or peace and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future and a hope. Notice how this completely overturns their expectations as they look around far away from their land, which has been gutted. But notice it's also this, all the things that they were expecting to have done in the land, all the things that they had been doing in the land, planting crops, building houses, having families, that sense of being settled in, of living the good life, that is what they are to pursue now outside of the land, but they are going to be restored to the land. Again, the message of the false prophets Jeremiah is speaking against is God won't really judge his people, or his judgment is going to be light and momentary. And instead, God, through Jeremiah, is saying, no, the judgment's real. It's just not forever. If you have, if you believe that somehow I've abandoned you, know this, I have not forgotten you. The story will continue. Your story will continue. I have plans for you, and let me let you in on my plans. I'm going to bring you peace and good and not evil. It'll be three generations from now. But you have not actually reached the end or the limits of my patience. I do have a future in store for you. I'm giving you reasons to hope and not despair. 70 years is a long time, but it's not forever. Because here's what's going to happen. You're going to come to your senses. You're going to call on me. And I will hear you. You're going to seek me, and you will find me, or I will be found by you. I will restore your fortunes. Notice, of course, the Lord is picking up on all the language we've been hearing and using of the idols who have eyes but cannot see, ears who cannot hear. They're carried around by the people who make them. Part of the wood goes to cooking a fire, and part of it goes to making this dumb idol, and it looks like it could do something, but it can't. That's not who I am. You are here where you are in exile because you once believed in those gods. Let me tell you how different I am from them. You're going to call out, I'm going to hear. You're going to look for me, and you'll find me. A great reversal is coming, and specifically, I will find you from among all the nations where you've been scattered. Here's a little tip. When we think about Israel, the 10 tribes of the north being dispersed, some of them are going to be found and brought back. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And this is where we run into challenges if we read that verse as it's applied to a nation in exile and God saying to them, it's going to be a while, but not forever. And at the end of 70 years, when Babylon's time runs out and you call to me and seek me, I'm going to find you and hear you, and I'm going to restore you to the very place from which I sent you. Here's where we have trouble applying that to the politician, or to the recent graduate, or to the wedding couple. Jeremiah is writing to a nation, not to any one person. These are the promises of God to the nation in exile, and in the context of the relationship he has established with them, which is blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Now you are in exile on account of your disobedience, but I'm still a merciful God, and I am not done with you. I will bring you back. The promises God makes to his people here in Jeremiah 29 are to be seen in the context of his covenantal relationship with that nation. And it's a relationship he has not established with any other geopolitical body since. And do I have to say it, including America? If the promises in Jeremiah 29 are not for individuals or for our nation, are they at least for the church? Well, yes, they are in a way. Because after all, the Apostle Peter, book of Hebrews, does refer to us as exiles. They draw this analogy between our present life in this world as disciples of Jesus Christ and with the people in their time in Babylon. That's why it's so easy to appropriate Old Testament exile language to ourselves. But notice there are several significant differences. The exile is God's Old Testament punishment on his people for their sin. And to the extent our life on this earth is described in exile language, we need to know, we need to be reminded, we need to tell ourselves this all the time, that our time in exile is not on account of our sin. It's not punishment or discipline. There are limits to how we are to think or to appropriate the exile metaphor for ourselves. If life is difficult on this earth and we feel like we're not where we need to be, it's more a function of the power of sin and Satan still at work in the world while we wait for our Savior. But we have been redeemed by Christ, who has paid the penalty and the punishment that is pictured in the exile. God's not angry with you. You're not where you need to be yet. You're not where we want to be. You're not where God is going to bring you, but he's not angry with you. The other way this fails is because we're simply not given a date. God's people in exile are given an exact date, 70 years. We have no idea when our exile will be over. The third difference is we have no experience, most of us, I think, of life in Jerusalem, from which we once came and to which we one day will be returned. Notice the promise is very specific. I'm going to bring you back to the place out of which I brought you. He's speaking to people who lived in Jerusalem, who are now in Babylon. After 70 years, he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. That's going to happen. Read Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. Our experience of life in Jerusalem is now entirely encapsulated for us in Jesus Christ, sitting in the heavenly city, the heavenly temple. He's waiting along with us for word from the Father to come back and to bring heaven and earth together. And this is when we come back to Jesus, Jeremiah 29 makes all the sense in the world to us. Because the main point of contact with the exile metaphor or image is used to describe our lives is to point out that we are filled with longing, anticipation, and hope. There's a reason Daniel, we will see this in the months to come, there's a reason Daniel turns the 70 years into 70 weeks. It's this open-ended, it's definite in God's timing, but we have no idea when it's going to come. So we are filled with the longing and the expectation and the anticipation and the desire to be with God, or to have God be with us, to have our time of exile over. Jesus is the representative Israelite. He's the one who forfeits the blessings and takes on himself the curses. And he has fully satisfied for all our sin. He has satisfied the punishment pictured in the exile. He, in his death and his resurrection and in his ascension, Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. He was gutted and destroyed as the temple, and then he was rebuilt and put back together, and he has ascended into heaven, have been received by God the Father in the glory of that ultimate divine temple. And he is waiting, as are we, for the word, for God's plan to run its course, for him to come back and to make everything right again. He's that end time temple rebuilt in his resurrection, calling a people now to hear the voice of God, to distinguish that voice from all the other voices that are not the word of God, that are deceiving us, that would have us think that somehow God is either not interested or concerned about sin. He wouldn't possibly punish his son. Or God is so angry with him, he could never imagine receiving you back. He's done with you. It's not true. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the voice of our Savior who calls out from heaven, having poured out his Holy Spirit, gathering people who will worship him, not just from one land, but from all the lands. People who will live forever enjoying all of the blessings Christ has earned for them in his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his reign and rule over all things, this world he has made, and that he's going to remake for us. So, can we hear these words and say, well, they're for us? Sure, surely they are. We are called to be engaged with our culture. We're called to plant and to grow and to expand and to flourish. God wants us to do well. He wants the church to grow, not primarily, not only through many babies, but through many coming in or being drawn in to the gospel call to expand and flourish so that when he comes to repopulate the new heavens and the new earth, it'll be a great, huge crowd. And yes, God has a future in store for you. He has hope. He has plans for you. You don't know them all. You don't know the specificity of the timing like the Jews in exile did. You have no idea. But he does want you to know you can have hope. You can share in those plans. They will unfold for you and they're for your good, for your welfare. They're not for evil. They're not for harm. The evil and the harm and the hurt that you deserve is satisfied in Christ. Your exile, longing, waiting, anticipating, yearning, please, Lord, come quickly, yes. Your exile, God's mad at me, no. Because God is gathering people in as he has gathered you in, and we want them to know as we ourselves know that there's hope, that there's reason for believing and hoping and trusting, and that they can share in it through faith in Jesus Christ as we do, so that they can be added along with us with that great number of worshipers. All for the glory of God. Your time of exile will end sometime, and it'll end well for you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you for little glimpses of your glory in your plan of salvation. Thank you for the ways you have unfolded that story even through the time of exile, and we recognize ourselves in that story too, because we see in this all the ways these moments are fulfilled in Christ. We look to him, our Redeemer and our King, the one who endured banishment and eviction for our sakes, the one who was stripped and desecrated and destroyed in his death and put back together and restored and rebuilt and renovated in his resurrection. Lord, give us hope today and this week, and as long as we wait for our reunion with him, whether it is through our own death or his return, we look forward, our God, to meeting him face to face for the restoration of all things, not just ourselves, but the world. And we praise you, our God, that this will come true. It's your word and it never fails. So give us renewed confidence and hope in you as we head into this new week. We pray it all in Jesus' name. And would you hear us for his sake? Because we say it together. Amen.